Many are filtering back in. The next time we'll do this, we'll allow a little bit more time for goodies, or maybe not. Maybe no goodies, maybe just drinks, but we'll correct that as we go forward. Obviously, it was not enough time, and you're not allowed to have refreshments or food in here, so I can understand people wanting to finish up what they have. So I think people will be filtering back in, but I think we should get started just so that we make sure that we end on time. All right, welcome back to the second session today of the Kingdom of God seminars. As you remember in the first session that we talked about, which ended about 20 minutes ago, we made the statement that many people talk about Christ. They describe Christ as a person, that he was nice. He died for our sins, though you know many Christian churches can't tell you a definition for sin. But they say that Christ died for our sins. He told many interesting stories. He told a lot of great parables, great lessons. He's a very wise man. And, of course, Jesus loves us. They tell us about his person. And many of them do from specifically the pages of Scripture. But how many actually talk about the message he brought? Very few, if any. The message about the gospel of the kingdom. So what we'd like to do for the second session here is just put away all these doctrines, all these traditions, all these ideas of men, and study what the Word of God says about this, about what the kingdom of God actually is. You know, one of the concerns I've had since coming into the full-time ministry was when people come up to me and say, well, what are your credentials? Well, I don't have any credentials. I was trained in business and marketing. I've worked, you know, 25, 30 years in that field, telecommunications. That was my background. But 30 years ago, I was called into the church, and God began teaching and training me. And I recognized something, at least initially, that if anybody asked me that question, what are your credentials, I would say, I don't have any. But I don't want you to listen to me. I want you to listen to what's in your Bible. So don't do what I'm telling you to do. I have no credentials. If I speak to you from the words of Scripture, those are my credentials. And if that says it in Scripture, then do what your Bible says. Don't do what I'm telling you to do. Because I would teach you how to do marketing and cable television. And I wasn't very good at that. Well, today's second segment, as we talked about the first one, kind of gave a framework for why the world is the way it is, why the gospel message is not understood. The second session is a discussion of what will happen once the King of Kings begins reigning. How will peace be brought in? How will this world be transformed? And what will the reign of Christ be like? There's a pivotal scripture that we go to often within the United Church of God that I would like to use as a basis for developing the second point. It's in Isaiah 9 in verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7. And it'll be very familiar to all of you who read scripture. For unto us a child is born. This is obviously a prophecy of the coming Christ. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. This is about government. It's always been about government. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. For those who have set about in this life to be Christ-like, those are some mighty challenges. You want to be Christ-like? Can these words be applied to you? Would you be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace? Could you wear those titles? Well, thankfully, they are Christ's titles and not ours. But this is what we have set ourselves in the path to accomplish. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Again, it's about government, and it's about bringing peace. Not just the absence of war, but peace, true peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment, with justice from that time forward. Christ will reign upon the throne of David, that very same throne, and over his kingdom, over David's kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And what he will do is order it and establish it with judgment, with righteous judgment, with justice from the pages of Scripture, with God's law, from that time forward forever. Forever. No human being could do that. That has to be Christ. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. All kingdoms, All physical kingdoms, all spiritual kingdoms have four things: a king, laws, territory, and subjects. Let's examine Christ's reign from the perspective of those four. Because what we know of kingdoms having these four, so does the kingdom of God. Let's look at Christ's throne. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we'll read verses 30 through 33. This is the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary, describing to her what she had been chosen to do, to birth the Christ. Let's begin reading from verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Odd news, you're going to become pregnant out of wedlock. Rejoice. How many women would rejoice over that? But Mary, through faith, God's guidance, understanding given to her by God's Spirit, accepted this and in faith went through with it, gladly. Verse 29, but when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Obviously, it's a bizarre greeting. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And then he describes what will happen. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua. Well, that means God is salvation. God is salvation. Jesus is Savior. There's no other way. There's no other individual. There's no other portal to salvation, to be forgiven for sins and be given eternal life. It only comes through Christ. He is salvation. At verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him, again, the throne of his father David. He descended through the line of David. And he will be given that throne of David, a physical throne, an actual throne over the house of Israel on this planet. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, that's Israel, and over his kingdom there will be no end. That's a fulfillment of that scripture we just read in Isaiah. He will reign on the throne of David. David's throne was on earth. So will Christ's throne be on earth. And again, no human can sit on that throne. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to it. David reigned over Israel. So will Christ. He reigned in and from Jerusalem, from that location. So will Christ. And when he takes that throne, his reign will last forever. When this begins, there will have no end to it. Let's look at his territory in Acts chapter 1. Throne and territory are kind of combined here. We mentioned earlier in the earlier seminar that for 3.5 years he taught his disciples. Well, after his resurrection, and that 40 days before he was taken up into heaven, he taught them intensely about the kingdom of God. And here a question is being asked of him, and the way he responds to it and what happens afterwards tells us much about Christ's territory, where it's going to be. Let's begin reading in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, this is the disciples at the time, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Interesting question. There is a reference to time and location. Will you at this time restore the kingdom? That's the time reference. And to Israel, that's the reference to the territory, the location. Christ responds to him, or to them, in verse 7. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These are angels. Verse 11, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up to heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." He would return the same way that he went up. Again, he spent his last 40 days focusing them on this kingdom, the kingdom of God, And they asked them the timing and location. They weren't asking the location. That was assumed. It was a reference. And when Christ addressed them, he didn't reference a correction to the location. He did correct them with regard to the time. They all knew that the kingdom would be Israel and would be in that place. They could not know or understand when the kingdom could be set up. They knew where it would be set up. And when the angels promised him that it would return in like manner to the earth, like they said in verse 11, as it was his departure from heaven, look at verse 12 here. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. If he would return in like manner, he would return as he went up from the Mount of Olives. This is where he would return. This is where his kingdom would be set up. Who are Christ's subjects? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading verses 15 through 17. I might like to begin a little earlier there. 1 Thessalonians 4. Yes, let's begin reading in verse 13. Many people in the Christian churches turn to the scripture to describe a rapture, that Christ will somehow return in the air. His true followers will be lifted up at the time with him, and that they would kind of hang there and not come to the earth or go back to heaven, and that's how he would take them there. And they would wait for 3.5 years until all of these events unfold. But look at what's described here. Paul here is trying to encourage the church at Thessalonica. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Those who truly understand that the kingdom is coming and understand that everyone will be given their opportunity. 1 Corinthians 15 we refer to as the resurrection chapter. We recognize that all those who have fallen asleep, we will see again. They will have their opportunity. We will literally see them again. It's not over. So we have this hope because of this message. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is no secret coming. You don't sound a trumpet so the entire world can hear if you're coming in secret. Verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Be with the Lord. It doesn't mean he takes us back to heaven. He will descend to the earth from his Father in heaven. He's coming down to the earth. The dead saints are risen up out of their graves, and they're joined, the immortalized humans who are alive at that time, to meet Christ in the air. Now, they do not come down, they do not come down with Christ from heaven. So those who have died, for most of Christianity tells you that when you die, you go to heaven, and Christ, you come with Christ at his return. Notice here, they're being raised up from the grave. And those who are alive at the time are being raised up as well. They're still going to heaven. That's not the message of the kingdom. And the statement says that thus shall they always be with the Lord. That doesn't say the Lord will take them back to heaven. In fact, as we read on through other scriptures, we see where the Lord's rule is. And they will be with the Lord. Revelation describes it as those following the Lamb wherever he goes. Well, his rule will be on earth. Let's go to Revelation 5. Revelation chapter 5 and read verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song. This is those living creatures around the throne of God being described by the Apostle John as he was inspired to write these words. Verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. This is obviously talking about Christ. And have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. This is the titles that those who are called in this age and who live with Christ in them and who are lifted up with him, as we recognized in 1 Thessalonians 4, these are the titles they will wear, kings and priests. Christ is called King of Kings. Thus they have made us kings, thus have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Christ's reign is on earth. He will rule with his saints on the earth, not up in heaven. This is not about going to heaven. Let's go to Hebrews 8 here. Another description of his subjects. Hebrews chapter 8, we'll read verse 10. This is the apostle. We believe that the apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I know that's contested, but that's our understanding. But just looking at the context of things he wrote about and who he wrote to, who else would be qualified to write? Paul here writing says, quotes, this is Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. Let's begin reading in verse 5. Therefore, when he came to the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. You had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. This is about, for those who are called, one of the main things that those who are following in the footsteps of Christ understand is that they have to subject their will to God, even as Christ subjected his will to God. This is the course of it. Let's begin reading. I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 10. I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 8. Begin reading in verse 8. Hebrews 8, verse 8. It's a good practice run. Because finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Now, this sounds like Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Who is the covenant made with? The house of Israel, the house of Judah, David's kingdom. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. The problem with the old covenant wasn't the agreement. It was those who entered into that agreement. They did not continue in it. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Christ's subjects have his law written on their hearts. This does not happen academically. It doesn't happen by memorizing the pages of Scripture. It happens by applying what's in Scripture, by doing his word. And you can learn it two ways. You can learn it by doing it, which is the easy way. Or you can learn it by not doing it, which is the difficult way. But in contrast, you will learn his words are right, and they will be written into our hearts as long as we stick with it, as long as we continue in it. This is what describes the pivotal scripture, I think, that describes Christ's subjects. Submission to the will of God, their law, his law is written in their hearts. Let's look at Christ's return as king. We were in Matthew 24 earlier. Let's go back there. Matthew 24, and we'll read verses 21 through 31. And again, as we recognize this, recognize that all will see Christ at his return. What's described here is something that's obvious. The entire planet will see it. There's no secret return and a secret rapture, a pulling up of people, and then they go off somewhere. That has no scriptural foundation. Matthew 24, we'll begin reading in verse 21. For then there shall be great tribulation. I'm sorry. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. We think it's bad now. It's going to get much, much worse. Verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those who are chosen, those who are called, those in whom God's law is being written into their hearts, those who are emulating Christ, and are in training to become members of his kingdom, members of the family of God. For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, there, do not believe it. Those who have God and Christ written in them recognize the imposters. Those who simply have an academic understanding can be deceived. But if we are literally applying everything that we're learning from the pages of Scripture, if we're walking in the footsteps of Christ, they can point in the same direction, but if they don't know how to walk that path, we'll recognize that. They're not walking as Christ walked. Do they really know the direction or how to get there? Verse 24, again, this warning of false Christs. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. It's not possible to deceive the elect. If Christ's law is being written in our hearts and minds and we're applying it, we will not be deceived. If we are not applying it, if we're only learning it academically, tertiarily, we will be deceived. Verse 25, see, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. This is how it happens. Lightning flashing in the sky for the whole world to see. It's not in secret. Verse 28, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation in those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That does not describe the day we live in. It's sunny, and it's beautiful, it's green. We still have crops producing. We have relative peace compared to this. But this is where it is all heading. This is where competition and strife and the way of darkness all end. Verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. So all the tribes of the earth will see it. And notice here, he's not being well received. They will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Again, they will all see it. And he will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is a reference to 1 Thessalonians 4. And those saints being resurrected, the dead, preceding those who are resurrected from living flesh at the time. There will be great tribulation at his return. And his return will be obvious to all. It'll be announced with the sound of a trumpet. Again, he will not be warmly received, though. We read this as well in Revelation 1 and verse 7. You can just jot that down. But let's go back to Zechariah here, just a few chapters back. Zechariah 14 also talks about this time. Scripture refers to it as the day of the Lord, the day when Christ comes, his day. Everything ends in the way of man, and that point forward will be moving forward in Christ. Zechariah 14, let's first read verses 1 through 4. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. There's no battle. How do you fight the living Christ at his return? There's no battle. It's described in other pages of Scripture as people just being annihilated as they stand. The blood of human beings rising to the bridles of the horses. I mean, there's no battle. No one takes on Christ. Verse 4. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. This is at his return. The battle will be over very, very quickly. And that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mount shall move toward the north, and half of it to the south. So we recognize that at his return, it'll be cataclysmic, and everybody will recognize and know this. Look at the end of this chapter, in verse 16. And notice what will happen after this. This is well after the established rule of Christ. Verse 16 of chapter 14 of Zechariah. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. For those who attacked him had it is returned. Now, from that point in time to this point in time, they get it. They understand. They recognize. All the kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdoms of our God, of Christ at his return. Verse 17. And it shall be whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. There's a punishment for those who do not subjugate themselves to Christ at his return. Verse 18. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive a plague from which the Lord, receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There's rule at that time. There is order and structure. There's a government over the earth, and it will be applied. Again, the day of the Lord is a reference to that battle when the nations will be gathered against him. In time, those nations will worship him as King of Kings, but they won't see him at that as his return. Let's go to Revelation 11 and verse 15 here. This is a very emphatic statement of how those kings or kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord. Verse 15 of Revelation 11. Then the seventh angel sounded, the seventh trump, the seventh angel. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. His rule, his reign, his territory, his throne, his subjects will rule on earth. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Christ. And this is what his reign will look like. Let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. We laid the foundation of this in the first seminar. We talked about why this world is the way it is. That human beings have been put on the same planet where Satan and his demons have been put. Because they have to make this choice. They have to see what the wrong choice does and what it leads to. And they have to feel that. They've got to live it. It's got to be experienced. And then once we make the right choice, those things change. We move into a relationship with the King of the Kingdom of God, and we become ambassadors for the kingdom. In Revelation 20, this is described, his reign is described, his subjects. What does he do first, though? In verses 1 through 3, he binds Satan. He binds the God of this world. Then I saw, this is Revelation 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. 1,000 years. A period we refer to as the millennium. Christ ruling with his saints on the earth, creating what should have been created out of Eden, an incredibly beautiful place to live, a place of peace, of joy, of prosperity and productivity. That's what will typify that kingdom at that point. But there's much to go through between them. Let's look at how these subjects are described here as well. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Judgment! Righteous judgment. Those who are following Christ need to learn to judge as Christ judges. They need to learn how to evaluate the facts. They need to learn how to apply precedent in Scripture and apply principles at the deep level. It can't just be at the surface, the academic level. We must judge as Christ judges. That's why his law has to be written into our hearts. That's what's happening right now to his saints on earth, those for whom Christ is King. Verse 4 again, and I saw the thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Christ's subjects in this age will face persecution, and many will be killed, and many have been killed for what they believe in. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. There is another resurrection. Some point in time, all who live now will live at the end of that 1,000 years. Everyone will be given their opportunity. There's no heaven and hell in that respect. Those who live a righteous life in this world don't go to heaven. Those who don't go to hell. They will be given their opportunity. That's another story, though. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. That's those who are called and who respond to that calling in this age, who will be given their rule, roles and responsibilities as kings and priests under Christ when his reign on earth begins. And that's what all are preparing for here. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. over such the second death has no power. That thing that happens at the end of the 1,000 years doesn't apply for those who are in judgment now, who recognize that judgment now and who live within it. But they shall be the priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, the reign is with them. They are the called, they are the chosen and the faithful of this age. They become spirit beings. They become part of the ruling family of God. King of kings is Christ's title. Well, his subject, his elect are the kings that he will rule over. Lord of lords, they will be those lords. That's a reference in Revelation 19, verse 16. Something else happens in Revelation 19 that I think we should see. Let's begin reading in verse 6. Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of many thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Christ's elect will marry Christ at his return. Marriage, Christ's design, the design of the Godhead, family. The government of God will be based on family, as it was at the beginning, the second beginning, Genesis 1. And how every human being overlooks going forward. And we're all in families, and we can learn these basic principles now. Christ will marry his elect at his return. And notice what it says. His wife has made herself ready. Not apart from her bridegroom, not without her bridegroom, but she has a part to play. Verse 8. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's his bride. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Christ will marry his church at his return. His elect will become part of his family through marriage to him. They will take on his name. They will take on the roles and responsibilities as a fit helpmeet to Christ at his return. That's what his church looks forward to. Let's go to Micah 4. Micah chapter 4, and begin learning here, seeing what the world will look like at that time, how Christ's reign with his bride will work. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and then Micah. Micah chapter 4, let's begin reading verses 1 through 5. There are other references to some of this in Isaiah, but I like the way it's phrased here. Micah 4, verses 1 through 5. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. This is a reference, again, mountain is a reference to kingdoms. And Christ's kingdom will be over all kingdoms. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of all mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Satan's way of competition and strife will be gone, will be history at that point. And this is really interesting to understand as well. We touched upon this in the first part. Where Christ governs, there is peace. And for those who have responded to Christ's message of the gospel of the kingdom, today, in this age, Christ dwells in them, and they have this peace now, because Christ is with them. The King of the kingdom is in their midst. Now, this will happen for the whole world at his return, but it happens for his elect right now. How will true peace come? Let's look at some other scriptures here that many of us are very familiar with. But let's expand on them just briefly. Isaiah 11. And we'll read verses 6 through 10. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 10. And if you look at Isaiah 11, especially as it begins, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall flow from its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. It's discussing government again, as most of Scripture does. But what is described in verses 6 through 10? The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. So the nature of the animals will be changed. No more predatory nature within the animals. Even a reference specifically to their digestive systems, that they will eat straw, that those who are meat eaters will become vegetarians, the animals. That predatory nature is gone. Once Satan is removed, that constant bombardment from the God of this world is no longer there. Now, isn't that how peace comes? Just because the animal nature is changed? What else changes? Verse 8, and the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Again, a reference to parenthood and family and little children and raising children and how they will be taught. No more threatening dangers out there. No abductions. No more abuse. Verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Is this about the animals in God's government? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Are we teaching the animals about the knowledge of the Lord? Is that how it covers the earth? Certainly there will be an impact, and it will be represented in the animals. And that's a beautiful metaphor that will happen to show us what will happen on a grander scale. This is about changing human government. The predatory nature of human beings that they get from the God of this world, and how every human government is set up. That's what will be changed. Peace will come through government, through God's government over all the governments of men. Just like it comes in family. This isn't government the way we understand government, like a hammer or an anvil hitting somebody over the head when they do the wrong thing, or oppressively taking over another nation because we want what they've got. That's the way this world works. God's government works like family, like a loving mother and father, like respectful, obedient children, like a loving unit being taught the ways of God, being reared in the ways of God from the day they were born. That's the way all these governments will work. Let's look at Isaiah 40 here, another reference. Isaiah 40, verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth. We tend to look at the scripture, and as humans do, we interpret it like humans do, physically. We think the whole world is going to be flat, that Christ will diminish all the mountains and raise all the valleys, and we've got a nice little flat planet at the surface of the earth. Well, we already recognize that Jerusalem will be up in a high spot, right? We recognize that probably not all the mountains will be diminished and all of the valleys raised up. Certainly the surface of the planet will have to be prepared for the billions, tens of billions of individuals who never knew Christ to be resurrected at that 1,000-year period, at the end of that millennial reign of Christ. We are going to need to prepare this planet for them. That may take all of 1,000 years. But something else is happening here. Certainly the earth will be restored, but so will justice and fairness. There will truly be an even playing field. No more special honors for those who dwell up high. No more enslavement of those who dwell down low. People will be evaluated fairly. Everyone will be under the law. No one will be above it. Do you know why most human beings strive to be in the highest position of a government or a corporation? Because they think that there they can be above the law. And we certainly see many of the leaders of this world doing that today. Because they don't want to be subject to the law, they want to rise above it. So everybody else has to be dealt with this way, but not us. Well, that changes. Even playing field, fairness, justice. Everyone will be evaluated in truth, just like it is in the God family. Amos chapter 9 and verse 13, just reference that one. Amos chapter 9 and verse 13 talks about the plowman overtaking the reaper, describing that time when you won't be able to sow fast enough. I'm sorry, you can't reap fast enough. Because the sowers are going to overtake you. Not because the sowers are fast, but because there will be so much to reap, you will not get it done before it comes time to plant again. That's the abundance that's being talked about. Again, is that only affecting the physical earth and food and production? When the way of give replaces the way of get, you won't be able to give enough. The whole planet will be giving to you. You will not be able to outgive anybody. We say that now in the church. You can't outgive God. And that's true. Can you imagine when everyone is striving to be like Christ? You won't be able to give enough. There will be no impetus to get. It might be like August up here when people are stuffing zucchini in your backseat of your car. Stop already! You may have to tell them to stop. We've got enough. That's a beautiful framework for what we have to look forward to in that kingdom, in that millennium. And this is what his elect now are preparing for. They're preparing for his return. And they're preparing for their role with him in his government to be a fitting helpmeet at his return. The good news that Jesus brought has been suppressed. I hope we've seen that today. It's still there, though. It's still being taught. It's being proclaimed through his church, which exists to this day. And he promised us the gates of the grave will not prevail against his church. We may be small. We may have our issues and troubles. We may be made up of weak and frail individuals. He said, Paul quoted this in 1 Corinthians, that he calls not the noble or the wise or the mighty, but those who are the opposite. Perhaps so that we learn to rely on him and not our own strengths. Very few of the wise, very few of the mighty and the noble are called. But all of us, anyone within the church who's answered this calling, is eagerly preparing for this time, this wonderful future. That's why we pray this prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, a name we have taken on as Christian, as Church of God. Your kingdom come. We get that. We understand it needs to come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This prayer has meaning to those who understand the gospel of the kingdom of God. Those with ears to hear respond to God's calling. They faithfully take part in his end time work. I want to thank you all for coming to the Kingdom of God seminars. We will be having future Kingdom of God seminars. Remember to watch for announcements in the Good News magazine, also on the Beyond Today program, that there will be future Kingdom of God seminars. We believe the next one will be sometime in January. So look forward to that. I'd like to close as we opened with prayer and thanking God for guiding us through his word. Then we'll be dismissed. Righteous Father in heaven, we are so very grateful again that you have given us understanding of these precious truths. We thank you for revealing them to us and helping us to understand how we're supposed to respond to them. We thank you for the unity and peace and ability that you've given us to continue on with this message, to preach it to the entire world. We thank you for all those resources, and we thank you for those you've called here today to hear this message, and we pray that you will help them to respond to it. So we thank you, Father, for being here and guiding us in this, and we're grateful, as always, in Jesus' righteous name. Amen. Okay, can we all be seated? Stay seated for a moment.